Have you ever watched the movie called Groundhog Day? Oh, I love that movie. I think I've only watched it a couple of times, but the premise of it is just beautiful, isn't it? Oh, not beautiful, but it's funny. It's really funny. If you haven't watched it, let me just give you a quick plot of the movie. It's about a weatherman named Phil, and I couldn't pronounce the town name, so I didn't bother writing it down. But he goes to a small town where he covers the Groundhog Day event, where you see if a groundhog comes out, and if it comes out, it's going to be early spring, isn't it? That the winter will break early, and if it stays inside, the winter will last a bit longer. So he goes there to cover that. But the funny thing about this movie is, he goes into a time loop. Phil goes into a time loop where he relives that day, the 2nd of February, over and over again. So he goes to sleep, wakes up, it's the same day, 2nd of February. And everything that has happened the previous day happens again. Okay, so he's going out, and over the course of the movie, what we see is that he tries to be mischievous in everything. He tries to do the most damage. Okay, sure. And he basically even tries suicide just to get out of the time loop. Yet what we see is that he, as soon as he goes to sleep, he comes back and relives that day. And by the end of the movie, what we see is that he knows everything about the day. He knows everything that will happen on that day. Everything that every person in that town will do, he knows basically what will happen. So what we see at the end of the movie is, he just goes out, sits on the street, looks around and sees what's going to happen. He intervenes where he needs to intervene. He goes down to have whatever, catches whatever he needs to do. And it's funny to see what knowledge of what's going to happen in the future will do to a person living out that day. Wouldn't it be great to know what's going to happen tomorrow? Wouldn't it be great to know what's going to happen in your life in the next minute or the next hour? You know, if you knew the numbers to the lottery ticket, what would you do? If you knew pre-hand that you had the numbers for the lottery ticket, what would you do? You'd go out and buy it. If you knew that you'll win the lottery, and you knew that the money would be coming into your bank account, what would you do now? You might even go out and buy a car or a house, put it on a loan, and pay it back as soon as you get the money, because you know that money is coming to you. If we knew what was going to happen, it would definitely affect how we live, wouldn't it? Especially if it is a bad thing. Especially if we knew that a bad car accident was just about to happen to us in the next hour. What would we do if we knew that was going to happen? We'd probably go in a house, lock the doors, and never come out. Right? And in the Gospel of John, God does reveal what's going to happen in the future, especially for the future of Jesus. He reveals that something is going to happen, that Jesus was going to do something for the world. He reveals exactly how Jesus' earthly ministry will be fulfilled. And this is how it goes. Have a look at the following verses. It should be in your outline. The verses should all be printed in your outline. In John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." In John chapter 8, verse 28, so Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do not do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has told me." And again in John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. These verses speak plainly about how Jesus will die. That he will be lifted up like the snake in the desert that Moses lifted up to save all of Israel. And not just in the Gospel of John, but if you look at all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all show Jesus revealing the death he will die in the future. So an example of this is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where Matthew records, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And both Mark and Luke record similar account in their own books. So Jesus has already revealed that he is going to die, that he is going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and that he will die and be raised again. Yet the Jewish leaders and the disciples did not understand that Jesus had to die to fulfill his ministry, that he had to die to fulfill God's glory. For the Jews wanted to either make Jesus a king or kill him for being a blasphemer. And while the disciples understood that he was God's anointed son, anointed one, they also expected him to be their physical king. They wanted him to establish a physical kingdom of Israel. The disciples may have made the right confession when Peter said, "You are the Christ." But notice in today's passage, they haven't really got it. They haven't really got who the Christ was supposed to be. And the Jews, especially the religious leaders, did not get it. For to them, Jesus was only a carpenter from Nazareth. Who were they looking for in verse 5? Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus Christ, not Jesus the King, but they were looking for Jesus the Nazareth. He was no more the Christ than Barabbas was their king. The Jewish leaders and the disciples did not understand the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus. They did not understand why Jesus came into the world. But in contrast, Jesus not only knew his purpose, but also he knew where he was going and how he was going to get there and what he needed to do to fulfill it. So how did the religious leaders see and understand Jesus? How did they understand their role in arresting Jesus in today's passage? First thing we can see from today's passage is that they saw Jesus as a threat rather than a savior. In verse 2, we read that Judas and the officials of the Jews were accompanied by a detachment of soldiers. Now, the thing we have to remember about this time in this period in history is that Israel was subjected to Rome. And the only standing army around that time in Palestine, in Jerusalem, was the Roman army. Israel did not have an army. So when the passage talks about a detachment of soldiers coming up onto the garden, what soldiers are we talking about? Romans. It's a detachment of Roman soldiers and the commander. The commander literally translated means tribune or captain. So a tribune or a captain was a commander of not just 100, like a centurion, but of maybe even hundreds of soldiers. So he's a pretty high up in the command chain of command. Which means that the Jewish officials came to arrest Jesus with the support of the Roman soldiers. Now, what is odd about this? What is strange about Jewish officials coming with a detachment of Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus?
The Jews hated the Romans.
The Jews did not trust the Romans because they were their oppressors. They were the foreigners, the Gentiles, the unclean people who ate pork. And they saw them as their oppressors and their conquerors. So the fact that the Jewish leaders asked for assistance from the Roman soldiers shows the extent of their distrust and hate of Jesus. What's more, the fact that the detachment of soldiers would have been at least 200 soldiers. It's not a small, like 10 or 20 soldiers coming up to arrest Jesus. It's actually 200 plus soldiers coming up to arrest him. It just reveals how much of a threat they saw Jesus being to them. They would have all been witnesses of the miracles that he performed, how he drove out the demons, how he healed all the sick, all the power that he had and the authority that he had. So perhaps they were afraid of his miracles. Perhaps they thought he might bring down the plague from heaven to strike them down. Perhaps they were afraid that they would find more than 11 disciples in the garden. But the picture of Judas leading the mob of Jewish officials and the 200 soldiers really speaks volumes of their intent and their hate and what they really thought about Jesus. Secondly, they thought they were the author of Jesus, of the death of Jesus. They thought they were the one who was causing his death. Not only did they reject his teachings, but they sought to put an end to his life as well. Rather than being illuminated by the light of the world, they came with their own torches and lanterns to find the light they had rejected. They came with their own lights to snuff out the light of the world. They had trusted in their own wisdom and in their own light in rejecting Jesus as the light of the world. So they wanted him out of the way, even if it meant that they had to join hands with the hated Roman soldiers. That is why John records Caiaphas as saying in verse 14, "It would be good if one man died for the people." The Jewish leaders thought by killing Jesus, they would help to ensure their own survival and safeguard their own power base. They thought they were working out their own future, even though Jesus had already revealed that he had to die, that he was going to die. The Jewish leaders did not understand the purpose of his ministry. And while we can expect such ignorance and rejection from the Jewish leaders, we would not have expected similar ignorance from his disciples. The disciples had the privilege of being with him, hearing from him, being taught by him for 3 years. They traveled around the whole countryside with Jesus. They would have had ample opportunity to ask Jesus questions about what he meant when he said that he was going to die, that he must suffer and die. But they showed they did not understand who Jesus was by their actions. For when the Jewish officials came to arrest Jesus, we read that Peter took out a sword. It's actually a very big knife. It's not even a sword. That he took out and struck the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have 200 plus soldiers, it could be even up to 600 soldiers, depending on how you translate the word, 200 plus soldiers armed to the teeth, standing before you, coming to arrest your master, what would you do? You have a big knife. You have a knife, but a big knife, maybe about that long. You've got a knife in your pocket. What would you do? Not much. Not much, really. If I was Peter, I would have thrown the knife or hit the knife and then said, "Not me. I'm not doing anything." But Peter took out his knife. I mean, the NIV translates it as being a sword, but its sword is giving it too much credit. It's a long knife that he took out and struck out at the people coming to arrest Jesus. Now, we might look at this incident and think that Peter was being very stupid, right? How could he pull out a knife by himself to try to fight against 200 plus soldiers? But consider what Peter said when Jesus first revealed that he was going to die, that he was going to be killed. We read in the other Gospels that Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him. Do you remember that incident when Peter actually confessed that Jesus was the Christ? Peter turned around and Jesus turned around and said, "I am going to be killed," and Peter rebuked him for it, because that is not the Christ that he wanted to see. He did not want to see his Christ, his King, be killed by the hands of the religious leaders. And we read in the other Gospels that Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him, and his ignorance is revealed in the response of Jesus. Right? Jesus turns around to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God,
but the things of men. Peter expected Jesus to be the Christ who would reign forever. He had in mind a king, the Son of Man, that is revealed in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. So if you look at your outline, it should have the Daniel passage there. This is what it says in Daniel. This is the vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. In my vision, that is Daniel, in Daniel's vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Peter had in mind this king whose kingdom will never pass away. He had seen Jesus transformed in glory. He had seen the transfiguration of Jesus where he stood next to Moses and Elijah. He would have fully expected Jesus to be able to command the army of heaven. So perhaps Peter was not being ignorant or hot-tempered when he pulled out the knife. When he pulled out the knife, perhaps he was trying to force the hand of Jesus to call down the army of heaven to protect him. Maybe by forcing Jesus' hand in pulling out the knife and causing a fight, Jesus will be forced to intervene. So pulling out his sword could have been a very calculated move on Peter's part, because he was ignorant of the purpose of Jesus coming into this world. He was ignorant of where Jesus needed to go, that he had to be killed. He was ignorant of who the Christ really was. He and the other disciples had failed to see that he was more than the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus was also the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Now we all know the Isaiah passage, right? Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, by whose wounds we are healed. Jesus had to die in order to be glorified. Jesus had to die in order to pay the ransom for the many. Jesus had to die to fulfill God's promise and will. And in contrast to the disciples and the Jewish leaders, we are told in verse 4 that Jesus knew all that was going to happen. He knew that he was being betrayed. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew that he was going to be insulted and ultimately killed. He had revealed these things plainly before, yet what do we read in verse 4? In verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" He went out and talked with those people who were coming up to arrest him. When Jesus saw the torches and the lanterns and the soldiers coming up to arrest him, you know, he would have had ample opportunity to run away. He could have run away into the darkness and they would have to come searching for him. He could have also sent his disciples to block their path while he made a getaway. But what do we read? But instead we read that he left his disciples behind him. He left his disciples behind him and he himself went forth to meet with his captors. And when they identified whom they wanted, what did Jesus say? "I am he. I am the one you're looking for. You want to arrest Jesus? That is me. Arrest me now." That is what Jesus is saying right there. But not just stepping forward to be arrested. He also had in mind the safety of his disciples. When he was being arrested, what does it say in verse 8? "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let this man go." rather than hiding behind his disciples, rather than getting his disciples to do his work, Jesus says, I am doing my work, and let these people go. Keep them safe. In this short incident, what we see is Jesus as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his flock. To protect his flock, to guard his flock, he goes forward to lay down his life. Jesus knew what the future held for him, and he willingly walked forward to his death. For he also knew that his death was not his defeat. His death was his glory. His death meant life for his believers. Where the Jewish leaders saw the death of Jesus as the end of their torment and as the end of their problems, and where the disciples saw the death of Jesus as the end of their dreams and hope, Jesus knew that his death was salvation, was the salvation of the world, the salvation that this world needed the most. You know, opposition to Jesus and his mission is the same now as it was 2,000 years ago. The 2,000 years ago, people rejected Jesus and his claims and killed him for it. But now, 2,000 years later, nothing has really changed. This world still rejects Jesus. They're still ignorant of their Savior. The world thinks that it can map out its own future and has no time for Jesus or God. The good news that Jesus came to save the world is falling on deaf ears. They don't need to hear the news about a man, a carpenter, dying on the cross. So we shouldn't be surprised at some of the hostility that we are facing as Christians and as a church. And we should really be expecting to hear the news of persecutions and death of Christians all around the world. We should not be surprised by that. Because that is what the world has done for 2,000 years. They have rejected Jesus, and they are rejecting his disciples. For the world continues to reject and ignore Jesus. But we ourselves sometimes do not help the cause either. We ourselves don't promote the glory of Jesus either. When we think that we know how the church should run, when we think we know how we should live, when we don't consult God with our prayers in prayer, when we make decisions based on what is beneficial for me now rather than for the glory of Jesus, when we fail to make Jesus known as the Savior of the world, we fail fall into the same temptation as the disciples. You know, we know the end game. We know what's going to happen at the end, that Jesus will return to judge the world, that this world is not it. It's not it. Yet how are we living? Are we living to make known the Jesus who will return to judge? Are we really following Jesus by taking up our cross, as we heard yesterday in the men's convention? Are we really following Jesus? Or do we only follow Jesus with our words and not our actions? Map out your week. Think about your week. Don't worry about the time you spend in sleeping and eating. But if you think about your week, what takes up the most of your time? I know a lot of us work and study, but apart from that as well, what takes up most of your time? It really shows where our priority is, doesn't it? In a final week, the activity that takes up the most time in our lives shows where our priority is. But the great thing about our Lord Jesus, is that he is Lord over all. He is in total control. The world may think that it is in control. We also may think that it is up to us, that we have to have control. But Jesus is the one in control. He was in total control when he was arrested in the garden. He knew what was going to happen, and he had all authority, all power to prevent it from happening. Yet he gave himself up. He knew everything beforehand, yet he walked straight towards his captors. For the sake of God's glory and our salvation, our Lord Jesus walked willingly towards his death. This is our King. This is our Lord. The Lord who knows everything. The Lord who is in total control went forth to his death for our sake. For God's glory. He doesn't call on us to know everything. He doesn't call on us to do everything. He doesn't call on us to change the world. Because he is the one who knows everything. Because he is the one who is doing everything. He is the one who is changing the world. Not us. For he knows everything. He has done it all. He has brought forgiveness to the world. All we are called to do is believe him and trust him in our lives. Let him be Lord over all. Let him be the King and Master of our lives. Stop thinking that we know better than him. Stop struggling in life with our own strengths. Let our concern be knowing him and making him known. We may get sick in life. We may lose it all in this life. But what's the comfort that we have? Every one of us who has been given to Jesus by God will not be lost. We may lose everything, but Jesus has us firmly in his grasp, and he will not let us go. That's what we saw in the garden. He was in total control. He did not allow his disciples to be captured, to be persecuted at that point, to be lost to him at that point. And that's our reality, that we will not be lost because Jesus is in total control. So give him glory by trusting him in everything, for he is proven to be trustworthy. Trust him. Give your life to him. And glorify him by making him known in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace that you have sent your Son into this world to die in our place where we had no right, where we had done nothing right. You have sent your Son to die for us, to take our punishment. We thank you, Lord, for this, and we thank you, Lord, for the kind of Lord, King that he is. Help us to submit to him, to trust him in all the things in our lives, that we will not try to live life by our own strength and by our own knowledge, but Lord, help us to trust him and to make him known by, in the way that we trust him in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.